If you have a Bible, you can open up your Bible to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, it's towards the end of the New Testament, around page 1015 in the big thick black Bibles. If you have a newer, thinner, newer looking black Bible under the chair, it's around 956, 57. We'll be in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. We've called this series Foundations for the Future. The idea with Foundations for the Future is Peter is calling us to a stability in the knowledge of Jesus and calling us to not found our lives on the other things that will tempt us. Life is crazy, and you and I might be tempted to found our lives on money or fame or respect or relationship or pleasure. And he's saying, no, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the only thing you can truly found your life on for the future. As the book unfolds, there will be a lot more focus on the return of Jesus and the future that we're headed for, this hope that we have of seeing him face to face. So Foundations for the Future is calling us to him as our only true foundation. This week, as we look at verses 3 through 11, we're calling it All the Grace We Need. All the grace we need. We'll be in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. Do you know a person that always has extra supplies with them? Do you know someone like that? And if you're in a pinch, if you're in trouble, it's like, oh, this person, they've got all we need, right? The first thing I think of is a mom with a big purse, right? Just kind of like, she's got it all taken care of, right? She just like reaches down in there and pulls out like a first aid kit, and there's just everything you could imagine. I have a friend that's a little bit of a worst case scenario prepper type, right? You know what I'm talking about? They've got everything taken care of. They're not just taking care of their needs, but their family's needs. They're not just taking care of their family's needs, but maybe the whole neighborhood's needs. You know, they store things for emergencies. Now, I've known this guy for a long time, one of my best friends in the whole world. And we tease each other, right? Because I'm a little bit Hakuna Matata. I'm a little bit like, yeah, whatever, what happens will happen, right? And he's like very scrupulous. He's going to, you know, dot every I, cross every T. And I would tease him about this, but what happened is he had a business caring for elderly people, and he had a live-in center for people with Alzheimer's and memory problems. He also would send people to care for elderly people in their homes. And when the COVID-19 pandemic hit, like he saw it way before anybody else. And he had supplies stockpiled in storage buildings and closets. And the people who had entrusted their dear elderly family members to his care were so thankful that he was there to provide for their needs. And so it's fun sometimes to tease people like that, but man, when the need comes, when the emergency hits, they can be such a blessing. Even more so, we have all of our needs supplied through Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is about. Everything that we need is taken care of by them. We can taste that in those moments where someone has planned ahead and we have our needs taken care of. But, you know, that moment passes and then we have more needs. The eternal God is always there. His power is unlimited to provide all that we need in the eternal ultimate sense. And that's what Peter's going to stress in this passage. So, let's start off by reading 3 and 4. It's going to give that kind of big idea of everything we need, all the grace we need being provided for us. Then we'll unpack more of the verses this morning as we move on. Verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things. Let's do a little audience response. How much has it granted? Yes, so good. Yes. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What he's saying is by the power of God, we have everything we need for life and godliness. It's been granted to us. That's a word for grace. It's a gift. God's taken care of us. What does that mean? That means we can partake in the divine nature. We can have union with God. We can know him. We can be like him. We can love God and love other people because he's given us all that we need. He also gives us his Holy Spirit. His Spirit is a gift. And so we study his word every week, but we also pray that his Holy Spirit would be with us personally to receive his word, to believe his word. So let me pray that his Spirit would help us today. God, we need your Spirit. We need your presence. We need you to teach us. We need you to shape our hearts. We thank you that you've not left us without instruction, but you've given us your words. You speak to us. We have your voice, your care for us in this word, but we need your Spirit that we'd be good listeners, good students, that you'd transform our hearts, that you'd open us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is all the grace we need. He's provided everything we need, much more than a well-prepared parent or business owner. He's provided all things we need eternally to follow him, to love others. As we move through the text, he's going to unpack then that this puts a demand on our life. Because Jesus has provided all we need, then he's going to ask us to step up and start providing for others. He's going to ask us to step up and start following him. To make every effort is one of the words that's going to be used in this text. So here are three things that we'll see are a result of his provision. Number one, we should develop real virtues. We should develop real virtues. Number two, we should be useful in this world. We should be useful in this world. And number three, enter the party. Number three, we should enter the party. So let's look at number one. Number one, Jesus gives us all the grace we need so we can develop real virtues. He's going to call on us to work hard at being virtuous people. He's going to give us a laundry list of things here in verses 5, 6, and 7. We need to develop real virtues in this world because of the provision he already talked about. So verse 5 says it this way, verse 5, for this very reason, what reason? Well, he provided all we need. He just talked about that. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, wait, stop. I keep doing that. I want to read the next verse. Not yet. That's the next point. Okay. So he's asking us to do what? To develop these qualities in our life, to add. He says, literally, make every effort. The word there in the Greek is like, make haste. Like, be passionate about this. Later on, the same Greek word is going to be used to say, be really diligent. He wants us to work really hard. Now, this can be confusing for us, right? Because you're at Grace Bible Church, right? So you know at Grace Bible Church, we're not saved by our works, right? We're clear about that. We're going to talk about that every week. We're saved by God's grace. It's what he has done. It's everything he has provided. But here's the thing. The spiritual life says, because he's provided for your needs, work hard. That's true spirituality. And we need to be on guard that there are these ditches we fall into. Like one ditch is that grace means it doesn't matter. Who cares, right? Whatever. God doesn't really care what you do. That's kind of a twisted form of grace. And then there's this other side that says, oh, it matters, and you got to work really hard, and only if you work hard enough will you get any grace from God. And that's anti-gospel as well. The gospel is he freely gives you his grace. He provides all you need. He gave it in his son, Jesus. So therefore, work hard. So therefore, start making efforts to follow him, to live up to what you've already attained in Christ. That's the way Paul describes it in Philippians. Let us live up to what we've already attained in Jesus. He's given us everything. So let's start living like it. Let's make every effort. And he gives this long list here. This is a common rhetorical device. It's a common way of giving speeches and sermons in the first century. So in the pagan Greek world, as well in the Jewish world, they would have this kind of staircase of virtues or ladder of virtues. And they would list out virtues. It's a real common thing to do. And we're used to that kind of thing as well. But what I want you to understand is it's not necessarily linear. I kind of think he had an importance to it. It starts with faith, right? That's the beginning of our relationship with Jesus. And I think it's important that he ends with love, because love is always kind of seen as the summarizer of everything, right? Because Jesus is like, how do you summarize the law? Well, love God, love people, right? So love is kind of the master virtue. And then he just gives this laundry list of other virtues. And what I want you to understand is it doesn't mean that you have to master knowledge before you can work on self-control, okay? He wants you to work on all of it. He wants me to work on all of it. I was doing some consulting with leadership consultants, like, you know, helping me develop as a leader. And one of the exercises they had me do, they were quizzing me on just how my life in general was. They did this wheel of life thing. So it's a circle, and it just asked different questions about how, like, how my career is going, how my family is going, how my environment is. How about my personal growth, my money, my health, my fun, my spouse? You know, it's like, let's just try to ask you from every aspect of life how you're doing. Sometimes as humans, we're very compartmentalized, right? We're just like, well, this thing is good, and I'm just not paying attention to anything else in my life. And what Peter is calling us to do is to work on all of these things. And we work on all of these things because God loves you, because God saved you, because he's given himself for you, he's worth following. Now, I think in our personal life, there are sometimes virtues that are very easy for us, right? Like my friend that's more of a prepper and a preparer. There are virtues that are easier for me than for him, right? The virtue of being calm and peaceful. That's just easier for me than for him. But the virtue of the hard work and meticulousness and preparing for every detail in life, that's easier for him than for me, right? And so there are things that we're just kind of naturally attracted to in life. The Christian life says, like, we should be expressing all of these virtues. We should be growing in all of these things. Some will be easier, some will be harder naturally for us, but because Jesus has given himself for us, we want to be virtuous people that love others. I want you to be praying as I read the list one more time and just go, like, are there things here that I'm just blind to, Lord? Are there things I'm just neglecting? The first thing he says to add to your faith is virtue. So that's just in general. Do you care about being virtuous? Or do you have the kind of coasting through life, not caring, not paying attention to what demands God has put on you? The second thing he says after virtue is knowledge. Do you care about knowledge? We joke sometimes, it's Grace Bible Church, so we have a high number of people that are knowledge people that want to study the Bible and study theology. But some of you might have just accidentally ended up here and you're not really growing in your knowledge. There's a challenge here that we grow in our knowledge of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us as revealed in the scripture. And after he talks about the virtue and the knowledge, then he talks about self-control. Self-control, I think, is really important in our day and age. And I think, frankly, the overuse of phones and screens is diminishing our ability to be people of self-control. We carry addiction technology in our pockets all the time. If you're not controlling this, you're getting weaker in your self-control. If you use it indiscriminately, if you have not set boundaries outside what the phone wants you to do, then you're just like sliding down a hill of, this thing controls me, right? You have to set boundaries. You have to work on self-control. And of course, there's many other areas in our life as well where we need to grow in self-control. He moves on from self-control. And the next thing is steadfastness. Steadfastness is literally like digging in, like persevering, like stand your ground, right? That's the image of the word steadfastness. It's sometimes translated as persevere. Are you a person that gives up easily? Are you blown by the wind? Or will you dig in and be faithful in your commitment to Jesus? Steadfastness then leads to godliness. Godliness is a general word that's used both in Jewish and Christian literature, but also in pagan literature, and it's just the idea of being godlike in your piety or righteousness, right? Like, do people see you as a good person, or do people see you as a sinner? Now, as Christians, we know we're all sinners, but you want your neighbor to generally think of you as a good person. That's the goal, that you're growing. You're honest, like, yeah, I fail, I trip up, we all sin. But you're generally the kind of person that they would trust, that they think is a good, godly person. After godliness, then, he goes on to brotherly affection. Brotherly affection, this is the Greek word phileo. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. We've talked a lot about this word in the past in context of how women are never called to love their husbands. The only word where a woman's ever called to love her husband is this one, which means basically, wives, at least just like your husbands, okay? And so as Christians, we should all be growing in this virtue of liking each other. And again, sometimes we get mixed up about this because we're like, well, the Bible commands me to love, but not to like. I don't have to like you. And he's like, well, no, here it says, we got to like each other. We got to work on that. We got to grow in it. May not come naturally, but show affection, show kindness, show brotherly sisterliness towards one another. Not the brotherly sisterliness of fighting, but the brotherly sisterliness of kind of ownership, and I'm going to care for you, right? And then the last one is love, and this is the Greek word agape. But you've heard maybe this teaching before, that agape is the strongest word for love in the Greek language. It means something more of a lifelong commitment, absolute, unconditional, covenantal love. And so again, that's the master virtue. Jesus says, well, love is the most important thing. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you don't have love, then all this other stuff is kind of a waste. So there's this importance, the centrality to love that we're called to here. And it all starts, again, with faith. I think it's important to think holistically about these things and not be overly compartmentalized about it, because the scripture always blends ethics and knowledge, head, heart, and hands, what we do with what we think. Thomas Schreiner is a biblical commentator, New Testament theologian. He says, biblical writers never divorce the head and the heart in terms of spiritual growth. Biblical writers never divorce the head and the heart in terms of spiritual growth. But usually as Christians, we kind of divide up our denominations that way, don't we? We're like, well, we'll have a head denomination, or we'll have a head church, we'll be all about learning stuff, but the heart's not as important. Or we'll have a heart church and we'll all be just lovey-dovey, but let's not talk about theology. Nobody wants to talk about that, right? Or hands, we will get things done. We will make a difference in the community, but maybe our hearts are not kind and compassionate. Maybe our heads don't know the theology to connect with that. And again, the scripture is telling us to integrate all of these things. So what areas are you struggling in? Lord, what is it? Is it knowledge? Do I need to grow in knowledge? Do I need to grow in an area of self-control, brotherly affection, liking, kindness, love? And then ask God, okay, Lord, you're showing this to me. What do I do to fix this, right? If one of these areas is really struggling, what does he say? He says, make every effort. He says, try hard, be diligent, but let's not miss verse 5, very beginning. He says, for this very reason. For this very reason. If we miss the motive as Christians, we become Pharisees. We become people that think, I can just make the effort and then God will finally love me. I can just do enough good things and then God will have to bless me. If I'm better, if I'm just better, then God will fix my life. And he says, no, recognize he's ultimately and eternally fixed you by taking your sins on the back of Jesus, by giving you the double cure we sang in the song Rock of Ages. Not only has he taken our guilt by forgiving us and taking our sins on the cross, but double imputation, double cure, as he gives us his perfect righteousness. If you are cleft, if you're in the cleft of the rock, if you're hidden in Jesus, he sees you as righteous, as beautiful, as brave, as kind, as loving as his very own son. And so if you're hidden in him for this reason, then make every effort. Then work hard. Then develop real virtues in this world. So what is the reason? Let me read those verses one more time. We read them at the beginning, verse 3 and 4. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Who's that? Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Remember, knowledge is not just head stuff. Knowledge is intimacy and love and experience. It says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. His precious promises, it's a contrast with law. It's not what you do on your own. It's the sweet promises of gift and grace. Galatians, as a book, does a good job of contrasting. You've got law versus promise. You've got works versus faith, right? You've got effort versus grace. You've got the flesh versus the spirit. And we have to remember, no, it's by his spirit. It's by his grace. It's by his promises. It's very precious promises that we are saved. He says, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Sinful desires is a common word sometimes translated as lust. It's the idea of an over-desire. And so what this means is God says food is good, but enjoy it in moderation. What you really need is God. We say, no, food is my savior and I must have it. That's an over-desire, a sinful desire. God says sex is this good gift to be enjoyed in marriage for procreation and this kind of boundaries that he puts around it. And we say, no, it's the one thing that will save me. I must have it. That's turning a good thing into a God thing and becomes a sinful desire. And what he's saying here is that God has saved us from those sinful desires, from the corruption, the brokenness, the craziness of this world in our own hearts through what he's accomplished in Jesus. And he summarizes all of that by saying we're partakers, we're sharers, we're fellowshipping in the divine nature. Now, just a little theological sidebar. I'm going to check my timer here. I've got 1 minute for the theological sidebar. The Eastern Orthodox, kind of one of the ancient denominations of Christianity, makes a huge doctrine out of this one word. It's Greek word theosis. Sometimes it's called deification. The idea is we become godlike. We partake in God's goodness. Now, they have written volumes on it. I've read a lot of it. And what I would say is be careful, because they're kind of going down a rabbit trail. I don't think it's all bad. You can read some of that stuff. It's fine. It's not going to bother me if you read Eastern Orthodox thinkers on this. But they're sometimes missing the point. Commonly in the first century, in both Jewish literature and pagan literature, divine nature just meant being godly. It just meant not acting like an animal, but acting like God, being upright and loving other people. And so in context of how that word's used in culture and how it's used right here, he's saying, what's the thing he's talking about? He's like, we're like Jesus when we trust that Jesus gave his life for us. We become like him. We become generous and loving as we trust that he loved us first. So it's all rooted back into the gospel. So the very reason that we would develop real virtues, that we would make every effort, that we would work harder in life, is because Jesus gave himself for us. So second point, Jesus gives us all this grace we need, therefore be useful in this world. Be useful in this world. Now I'm trying to state it as a positive because there's a lot of negatives in these couple of verses here. So verses 8 and 9. So let's read 8 and 9. It says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, so that everything we talked about already, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying there's a possibility of knowing Jesus in a superficial way, but not growing in Jesus. And if you know Jesus in the superficial way, but you're not growing in Jesus, you're ineffective, you're unfruitful, you're not useful. So this is a call to be useful, to not be lazy, to actually make a difference in this world. That's your purpose and my purpose in this world. Our purpose is not just to be consumers. And so this is a big head shift, paradigm shift for Christians. Like, oh, he saved me, sweet, free grace. It's amazing, but he actually wants me to do something. He wants me to live a life that's different and help other people. So he's saying, you want to be effective. You want to be fruitful. He's saying, if you're growing, then you will be. But if these things are not growing in your life, he's saying the opposite is true. You'll be ineffective. You'll be unfruitful. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So he's describing this nearsightedness, this blindness. What is the nearsighted and the blindness about? It's you're missing the cleansing of sins that we have from Jesus. Have you forgotten it? Are you not looking at it? So I want you to see how he's just repeating again and again this tie back to grace. We try hard, we try to be useful, we try to develop virtue because of the grace of Jesus. And he's like, okay, if you're not useful, if you're not developing these qualities, if you're not helping other people, what's the problem? He's saying we're forgetting the cleansing that we have. So again, remember, the alternatives are this. These are the false gospels that are preached all the time. One gospel is Jesus loves you, so do whatever you want. That's what the false teachers are going to say. He's going to come back to this idea of false teachers later on in this book. He's going to say, Jesus is not really coming back. Yeah, he loves you. Grace means nothing matters. He sweeps things under the rug. Who cares, right? And then the other false teaching is the false teaching of the religious leaders that Jesus was always fighting with in his day that are like, no, it really matters what you do. It matters so much that you're actually saving yourself. That you being scrupulous, that you providing for others, that you obeying God well, that's what gets God to love you. And there's this third thing. It's called the gospel. It's called the grace of Jesus. It's that Jesus gave himself for you to forgive you, to cleanse you from your sins. So now follow him. So now follow him around wherever he goes. Be his apprentice. Follow him like a puppy dog. Say, Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to do what you have told me to do. I want to obey your commands, and you're following him and you're making every effort to be like him because he's transformed your life, because he's given you hope, because he's forgiven you, because he's saved you. So as I looked up these words, ineffective and unfruitful, I thought usefulness was a good kind of summary for both of them. The word ineffective could be translated as lazy or idle. It shows up in different places in the New Testament. The idea of someone just sitting around, not doing anything, kind of sitting on their hands when they should have been busy. Jesus gives this parable in Matthew 25. He says, hey, my servants are going to feel like it's a long time before I'm coming back. And they might start to feel like I'm not coming back. And so they become lazy or become abusive towards the other servants. He's like, don't fall into that trap. Remember, I can come at any time. Be ready for me. Be useful. Don't be lazy. One of the common ways we describe this in our culture, in modern English, is loitering. How many of you loiter a lot? You loiter a lot? I see these signs in public all the time. I always kind of want to just lay down and like take a selfie of myself in front of the sign. I found some people doing that. The idea is you don't want people just kind of goofing off, blocking the entrance to your store or whatever. I think that's why they have these signs, keeping people out of trouble, right? But in the Christian life, we're called to be busy, to be productive, to actually accomplish things for other people. Are you of service to your neighbors? Are you of service to your family? Or have you fallen for kind of the theology of The Office? You ever watch The Office? It's the old TV show from years ago. The idea of The Office is that like the height of human civilization is to be lazy and not work at work. But, like, that's kind of the idea there, right? And it can be funny sometimes. But it's sad when we ingest that as like, this is my goal. My goal is to get away with as little work as possible. God's made us to work. We talked about this last week. Jesus took naps. It's okay to rest. You know, like all these things are good, but also he's made us to work. He wants us to be useful in this world. So he's saying if these things, if these qualities are not growing in our life, we're lazy, we're not helping. But then he brings us back to the solution is to fix your eyes on the gospel. Right? If you're so nearsighted, you don't see the gospel anymore, well, get some glasses and look at the gospel again, right? It's this call to focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. So again, it's counterintuitive. We might think, I'm lazy. You know what I need to do? I need to whip myself. And he actually says, no, you need to go back to the beginning and review the reality that God loves you, that Jesus gave himself for you. And then that will give you the fuel, the effort to make every effort, to be hasty, to move forward, to try new things, to start developing these qualities. Okay, third point, Jesus gives us all the grace we need, so therefore, enter the party. Therefore, enter the party. Verses 10 and 11 has a lot of complicated phrases here, so let's read these together and then we'll try to pick it apart. Verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. So again, same word as make every effort. So try hard, right? Therefore, try hard. And the therefore is connected to what he just talked about because he's cleansed your sins. So he's cleansed your sins. Therefore, be diligent. Be all the more diligent, brothers, to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So he's saying if you grow in these qualities, if you're growing in the Christian life, if you're loving Jesus and doing what he says, you'll never fall. Now we have to be careful here because we can hear that like you'll never make a mistake. Not what he's talking about. In the context of the letter, he's talking about falling away from Jesus altogether, not following him. Now, we believe, and Christians explain this in different ways, but here at Grace Bible Church, we believe very strongly in John 10:29, where Jesus says that if you're in his hands, nothing can snatch you out of his hands, not even your own stupidity, okay? Like, you're just not that great to unsave yourself. So the way we understand it is then when people seem to fall away, those people were imposters in the first place. They weren't really believers in Jesus. So there are people that come into the church all the time that are here for business contacts or just here for an emotional high or here for whatever reason, but they're not really trusting Jesus. And we say those people then sometimes often fall away. And so in our minds, we're looking at this person like, oh, they were a Christian. Now they're not a Christian. We'd say in the sense of eternal things, if you're in Jesus' hands, nothing can snatch you out of his hands. But you can definitely look like a Christian and then say, forget this, I don't like this anymore. That happens all the time, and Peter's going to talk about it later in this passage. So he's saying, hey, if you continue to look back on the cleansing and trust Jesus and follow him, you've got this confidence, this confirmation that you're going to be with him forever. We have sometimes what we call external and internal assurance. So external assurance is Jesus says, if you trust me, I'll save you. Right? Real simple. We're going to get into some complicated stuff here, but the thief on the cross is like, Jesus, will you save me? He's like, you're good. We have the story in Luke, the parable of the two men. One man comes to the temple and says, God, thank you that I'm so awesome and great. And then another man says, oh God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, the second one was justified. So there's a simplicity to the gospel of God. I can't do it. Will you save me? He says, yes. Nothing can snatch you out of his hands. He's saying as we move through life, we also need more like internal assurance. Some of that just comes magically by the Holy Spirit, encouraging us to cry out to God as Father. Scripture's clear about that. But some of it comes as we grow up and as we look purposefully at the gospel, remember it again, and start doing what he says. So the way he phrases this here is confirm your calling and election. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Calling and election are, as doctrines often go together in the New Testament, calling is like God saying, hey, I love you. Come here, right? That's the idea of calling. It's like an invitation to the party. And so the idea of calling is like, hey, I love you. I'm calling you to myself. And then election is this kind of scarier doctrine, right? Of God before all time chose people. He elected. He predestined. So we've got a lot of scary doctrines kind of freak people out from there. And what I want to encourage you with is there's a lot of rabbit holes you can go down in studying those doctrines and what all they mean. I think the most important core can be summarized in the phrase adoption. Adoption. Believers in Jesus, when you believe in him, when you hear him calling you, and you say, yes, Lord, I trust you. I will follow you. I trust that you've forgiven me. Then we can look back on these passages and go, oh, God actually chose you. You thought you chose him? He chose you. He loves you. And that's not to make you arrogant. That's not to make you a theological nerd. That's not about metaphysics or philosophy. That's you saying, I have a father that loves me. I was doing everything wrong. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I needed to be adopted. He picked me up and he loved me. So there's this assurance in this doctrine that I want to encourage you to grab onto the assurance. If you're freaked out by the philosophy, don't worry about it. But don't miss the assurance. God loves you. So he says, how do you confirm that you are called, that you are elected? It's not by philosophy. It's by growing in these qualities. He keeps bringing you back to, like, look at the gospel. Jesus loves me. It's that simple. Do what he says, right? The old song, trust and obey. This is how we confirm these deep, hidden, mysterious sort of doctrines in our life, is we trust he does love me. I see that now. I'm going to follow him. And the more we do that, the more we're confirming, the more we're getting out the invitation to the party and saying, look at this, he invited me to a party. I think I'm going to go. This is awesome, right? And we're joining in to the party. For verse 11 says, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's someone talking to me after the first service. She's like, gosh, that last piece kind of still sounds like if I do everything right, then I get into heaven. And what I want you to understand is Peter's putting it together as a package. He's saying, no, if you trust Jesus, you get to go to the party. And he's saying, if you're not sure if you get to go to the party or not, the way you confirm that calling is by looking at the gospel again. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And by obeying what he says, by trying to follow him. Again, it's not perfection. It's not you're saved by law keeping. It's that you're following because he has saved you, because of the grace he's poured out on you. So imagine a party. Imagine a wedding party. That's the illustration that Jesus uses the most for heaven. Talks about it like this great wedding reunion. It's this great party. It's this great feast. In Luke chapter 15, he was pushing back on the religious leaders that didn't like how much he loved sinners. They were bothered by it. He's like, let me explain something to you. The kingdom of heaven rejoices over lost sinners finding forgiveness. He uses the story of the lost sheep. He's like, if you lost a sheep, you'd go find it. And when you found it, you'd celebrate, right? So it's the same way in heaven. There's joy. It's a party taking place when sinners come to God. And then he says the same thing about a lost coin. Someone has a really expensive coin. They sweep the house. They find it. They celebrate. It's something really valuable they've found. He's like, people are valuable. God loves people. Don't miss that. And he celebrates when sinners are brought back to himself. And then he gives the final parable. It's the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. And he's calling us to be like the son that wakes up in our pig slop and says, I would rather be a slave in my father's house than continue in the slop. And so there, again, he's saying, look at the invitation, remember the welcoming arms of your heavenly father, and run to him. Enter the party. That story ends with the elder brother in Luke chapter 15 saying, I'm angry. I'm not going into the party. The elder brother thought he had done everything right, and he did not agree with the father's graciousness and forgiveness. And he says, I want to have no part of this party. This is a stark warning to us. If we think we get in the party by our works, we're completely misunderstanding it. We're the one in the pig slop. If we're going to go to the party, we're the one in the pig slop saying, I don't deserve this, but I know my Heavenly Father is welcoming and gracious. He says, enter into the party, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The sinner enjoys the party. The elder brother refuses to go in. So how do we confirm that we belong? How do we confirm? Look at the invitation again. The invitation is the good news of the gospel. Jesus came and lived the perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose from the dead. Look at the invitation again. And then the way that you show you're going to the party, you start getting dressed. You start growing in these qualities. You start trying to follow Jesus. You say, yeah, I'm about Jesus. I'm excited to be at the party with them. If you're not trying to apprentice with Jesus, it's a good indicator that maybe you don't even want to be with him. So the call is to follow him, to trust him, to be with him eternally. We'll wrap up here. The big idea again is that God has provided all the grace we need, specifically in Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead. And this makes us into the kind of people that want to provide for others. You know, I joked about my friend. I would make fun of him for providing so meticulously for other people. I actually got to go to the Grand Canyon with this friend. So my wife and his wife and this friend, the four of us went to hike the Grand Canyon. We were doing one of those rim-to-rim hikes. It's like, I don't know, 7,000 miles or something. It was really long. We did it in one day. It was really hard. And, you know, I have this desire to provide for others. And I was like, okay, I'm not as organized as him when it comes to meticulous planning and stuff for these businesses. But like for a hike, I can do that. I was an Eagle Scout. I can pack for a hike. So, man, I planned. I had a machete for the mountain lions. I had extra food for everybody, not just for me. I had extra water for everybody, not just for me. I had extra tools. I had extra flashlights. I had extra batteries. I had like emergency ponchos and emergency blankets and first aid kits. I had overpacked, y'all. And this is a long hike. I was teasing about 700 miles. It's like, I think it's like 26 miles, something like that. It's a long hike. And so I thought, I will provide all that we need. I will take care of my little friends, right? I'm the biggest one on this trip. I can take the big giant pack. But you know what happened? The longer I hiked with this gigantic backpack on, the more I wanted to give up. My knees started grinding. It felt like I had glass in here. It was horrible. It was painful. I barely survived. And that taught me a hard lesson that sometimes I'm not as strong as I want to be to provide for other people's needs. The scripture here is saying it's not so much about how well you are providing for others' needs. It's the God of the universe, his divine power. The King of the universe will provide everything we need. Our provisions will run out, but his will never run out. He gives us everything we need, and he loves to, right? Sometimes when we provide for other people, we get kind of tired, and then we start getting annoyed with them. We're like, man, I wanted to help you, but now I'm kind of tired, and I don't really like you anymore, right? But Jesus is never like that. Hebrews 7 says it this way. Hebrews 7, it says, he saves us to the uttermost, because he always lives to step in for us. He always lives to save, to help, to intercede. That's who Jesus is. And so remember, he provides everything you need, so run to him. Know that he is inviting you to come to him, pull on him and his resources, and he'll give you everything you need for life and godliness. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us and you give us yourself. I pray that this would transform us, that you would make us new, that you would teach us how to provide for others, but first and foremost, we would see you as the one who provides all of our needs. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.